The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know was made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this wonderful chapter that really kicks off much of what is to come in the book of Acts. Let's pray together. Father, we have just sung asking that you would speak to us. We've just sung asking that you would take your truth, that you'd plant it deep inside us and shape and fashion us, that the light of Christ might be seen today in us wherever you take us throughout the week. And that's our heart's desire, Lord. We know your word never returns to you void, so we pray that you would use it this day to grow us all in grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we looked at last week, in Acts 2, in the passage we looked at last week, we saw Luke make reference to many wonders and miraculous signs that the apostles performed. But he didn't tell us what those signs were, what those miraculous signs and wonders were. And this week, it's very different, though. This week, we see all kinds of details about this one specific miracle. We see so many details that we almost have the sense of getting an eyewitness account here. And I was thinking about it this week. Many of us, we don't live our lives expecting to see signs and wonders every day. In fact, if we're honest, probably most of us are a little skeptical if we hear someone say that a miracle has occurred. We just kind of naturally react with skepticism. Even though I could tell you, we don't have time this morning, but I could tell you about some things that have happened here in my 28 years here that I feel truly are miraculous. We may not be expecting to see signs and wonders, but what we really want is similar to what they had in Acts. We want the authenticating stamp that those signs and wonders gave those who heard them and saw them. We want that stamp of approval, that authenticating stamp that said that the gospel's true. We wonder, when we read books like Acts, we wonder, why are there all these miracles? And we're going to see them throughout the book of Acts. Why are all these miracles occurring during the early years of the church? And the answer, in part, is this. They provided proof to the watching world that the gospel was true. They provided proof that the stories about Jesus, about his incarnation and his righteous life and his death and his resurrection, weren't just fabricated by his followers. They were witnesses. The miracles were witnesses to the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see it again and again in our study of Acts. I think some of us probably think today we're very different than the people who lived in the apostles' times, but I think in some ways we're a lot like them. Signs and wonders, like we just said, were indisputable proof of the authenticity of an apostle and authenticity of his message. And if you think about it, we look for proof of authenticity also. We do just in our normal lives. When you go to a doctor's office, what do you hope you see on the wall? Right? A diploma and maybe some board certification. When you need a lawyer, we ask around and we do a little research to make sure that they have a specialty in the area that we need. Why? Because none of us want to get fooled into making a bad decision. We all want to choose wisely. I was reminded this week of a movie that came out almost 20 years ago, like maybe 2000, 2001, a movie based on the life of a guy named Frank Abagnale. Some of you may not recognize his name, but you might recognize the movie. The movie's called Catch Me If You Can. It starred Leonardo DiCaprio. And Frank Abagnale, he managed to acquire credentials that gave him the appearance of credibility. Like he had a Pan Am pilot's uniform, and this was back in the days where you could just walk freely through airports, that made people think he was an actual pilot. He managed to, you know, by the way, he wasn't a pilot. He did it with other professions, doctor, lawyer, investment bankers. He had no credentials that were valid, but he had these false credentials that made people think he was what he said he was. But he was actually one of the most notorious imposters of all times. And speaking of signs, I was reminded of this one sign that Frank once used. He discovered the location of a drop box at an airport. And every night, airlines and car rental businesses would put all their cash receipts into these bags and put them in the drop box. Frank simply made a sign. He typed up a sign that said this: out of service, please leave deposits with security guard on duty. And guess who the security guard on duty was? He sat right by the drop box with a little card table in front of him. And one by one, the airlines and the car rental agencies came by. He sat there in his security guard uniform that he actually bought from a local costume shop, and he took in bag after bag after bag. It's not hard to imagine how people felt when they found out they'd been duped. No one wants to be duped. No one wants to be taken in by something that's not real or someone that's not real. And that's one of the beautiful things about this book, about the scriptures, and about Acts even. Acts will show us, we'll see it as we go through Acts this fall again and again. We'll see reasons, that will be shown reasons why we can believe the gospel's absolutely true. And this first account that we're looking at here, it attests to the reality of God's work in the world today. A miracle that occurred at a specific time and a specific place with specific people involved. So let's dive in and let's look at it. If you look at your outline, we just have two big major things to look at here. And the first is, I want you to see the power of God displayed in the miracle. The first 12 verses, we're just going to take them in little bitty sections here. Let's look first at this man's simple request. Look at what verse 1 through 3 tell us. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Okay, so here's the scene. Peter and John are going to the temple. 3 o'clock is one of the three different times during the day that people would go to the temple to pray, the traditional times of prayer. They're moving along through the crowd, heading in to pray. They providentially encounter, Luke tells us, this man who's been crippled from birth. This man who every day is carried by his friends or relatives to this particular gate at the temple called the Beautiful Gate, where he begs for alms. He must have thought this is a good location. After all, imagine how hard it would be if you were a first century Jew and you're going to the temple to pray. You're devout enough to want to go pray, and you've got to walk by this beggar when you go in and when you go out every day. Surely, if you're serious about your faith at all, it would make you want to give him something to help him. Imagine when you came today, imagine if you walked up from the parking lot through the portico share, and there's a man that was there every week who's clearly crippled, been crippled from birth, placed there every week. It'd be hard to come in and worship and leave and just go right past him. It was a good location. Here was a man who had never taken a step in his life, a man who had been carried everywhere he ever went. Can you imagine what his life was like? And his friends take him and lay him at this gate called the Beautiful Gate. Josephus, the early church historian, tells us this about the gate. He says it was 50 cubits high and 40 cubits wide. So since we don't really use cubits anymore, that's 75 feet high by 60 feet wide. That's this gate. It's covered, Josephus says, covered in Corinthian bronze. This is what he says about it. This is a quote. It's such a work of art that it far exceeded in value those gates plated with silver and set in gold. You get the picture of where he's sitting? So imagine this sight, this poor, crippled beggar, crippled from birth, sitting by these huge, ornate, beautiful bronze gates. It's the perfect place to go and beg for alms. So he asked this simple request, trying to get some money from Peter and from John. And look at their unexpected response. Look at verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So Peter and John see him. They stop. I don't know about y'all, but I feel conviction already when we're downtown. Do you stop when you see someone begging? They stop. they look straight at him and say, "Look at us." That's probably exactly what he wanted, isn't it? I want to be seen. I want to have people not purposely avoid making eye contact with me or looking past me. I want their attention. He stops. Peter and John stop, look straight at him and say, "Look at us." And then Peter drops the bombshell. Peter says, "Silver or gold, I don't have." You can imagine the man's deflated disappointment right then. But Peter goes on and says, "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Imagine that. This poor man, knowing he couldn't walk, he'd never walked, probably sat for a moment thinking, "What good are these words?" And then Peter takes him by his right hand and helps him up. And Luke tells us, and remember, Luke's a doctor, he's a physician, he says, instantly his feet and ankles became strong. Instantly, this man was healed. I think we miss the drama and the significance of miracles like this because we simply won't allow our imaginations to catch the fact that this full and complete healing happened instantly. Back in Luke chapter 5, Luke tells us about Jesus healing a leper, a man who was, quote, covered with leprosy, and Jesus instantly healed him, instantly restored the man's face, the damage that the leprosy had done to his face and his hands, the damage that the leprosy had done to his body. This text is like this. Instantly, this man is healed, and he jumps to his feet and begins to walk and jump and run through the temple courts praising God. And look at the response. Look at verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" What's their response? What's the people's response to this instantaneous miracle? They're amazed. They respond in wonder. They're astonished, Luke says. They came running to Peter and John that this once crippled, now healed beggar that they all knew was jumping and running and praising God. What's the response? The response is widespread wonder. They didn't understand what was going on, but they knew this man. They'd known him for years. They'd seen him every time they walked into the temple courts. For years, there's no other explanation than there's been a miracle. The same power that was displayed when Jesus was performing miracles, the same power that was displayed at the resurrection and at Pentecost, is now at work on full display right there in the very temple of God. Let's just pause for a minute and make three observations maybe or applications. I think often you and I, maybe a bit like this beggar, are asking God for so little when he's prepared to give us so much. I love the way Lewis said it. I almost didn't want to include this because I've used it before. Many of you have heard it before. But C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory about this. He writes about the thirst that's in our souls and the misdirected attempts we have to satisfy that thirst. And this is what he said. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." And here's the analogy. "Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday, a vacation at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." It makes me wonder, what is it that we're asking God for? What is it we're asking God to do in our lives? What are we asking for ourselves, for our children, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers? Are we asking him to do great things, things that are impossible without him working? Or are we settling for asking for these everyday mundane things that so often just dominate our prayer lives? For what are we asking? But also, my second way of application here, when you think of what Peter says here to him, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. If we live in America, we're wealthier than about 97% of the world. God's given us financial resources. We should be giving those generously, yes, but we have something far more precious to give, and that is the message of the gospel, the message that can heal souls and change lives. And thirdly here, as God, like in this man's life, as God begins to renew our lives from the effects of the fall around us and deep inside us, it should be causing others to be amazed at the changes that take place in us. It should cause them to wonder what's happened. When the gospel's producing fruit in the hearts of believers, it'll produce fruit in the lives of believers, and the world should be drawn to us, not repelled from us. So the question comes down to how are we living out our faith? Even though, like Joe said last week in the video, even though they may disagree with what we believe, with the tenets to which we hold, even though they may vehemently disagree with that, it should make them say, but there's something different about those people and the way they live out their faith. The power of God in the miracle. But secondly, I want us to also look at the proclamation of God in the message. Look at verse 12, and we'll read down through 26 through the end. Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he's promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." There's a lot in there. Doesn't sound like the Peter that we saw not too long ago, does it? Doesn't sound like the Peter who just called down curses on himself and denied even knowing Jesus. "I don't even know who the man is." This doesn't sound like the same guy, does it? This is the Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the Peter who would later write in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you." Peter's prepared. Peter's taking full advantage of this wonderful opportunity afforded to him by this man's miraculous healing. He's taken full advantage to preach the gospel. But notice where he begins. Verse 12 and 13. "Men of Israel, why does it surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Where does he start? He starts by saying, "Let's make certain the focus isn't on me." Peter could have focused on the healing itself. Let's all gather around and look at his feet and his ankles and see how they're no longer deformed, but they're now working rightly. He could have said, let's get this man to stand up on a bench and give a testimony. He could have even let the focus be on Peter, who had spoken the words that actually brought the healing. There's always a danger. There's always a danger that people will focus on the servants of Christ rather than on Christ. And there's an even bigger danger that Christ's servants will actually enjoy being focused upon. But Peter's quick to counter it all. Peter says, why are you staring as if it's about our personal godliness or our personal power? This is not about us. This is about God the Father glorifying his servant Jesus. As if Peter's waving a banner right here at the beginning saying, take your eyes off of us. Don't focus on us. The point is we're pointing to the great healer, to Jesus. I love how, if you didn't catch it in verse 12, in the early part of verse 13, he goes back to it in verse 16. He's like, in case you hadn't got it, here it is. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that's given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So when he starts with the message, when he starts with the sermon, the first thing he says is, don't focus on us. Don't be amazed by Peter and John. Be amazed by Jesus. But then he has this message here, and I know we don't have but a few minutes to go through this, but in this message we see him doing these three things. He's confronting them with their sin. Now remember the timidity of Peter when he was... the night he denies knowing Jesus. Remember how he's kind of lurking in the shadows? At least he was there, but he's lurking in the shadows and he's denying even knowing Jesus three times. And look where he starts. He's in the temple. And by the way, this is going to get him arrested. We'll see that next week. But he says this, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer, remember Barabbas, asked that Barabbas be released to you instead of Jesus. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. He's confronting them with their sin. Imagine this. Imagine standing there in the temple. Imagine standing there saying to the people that are flocking around to see this healed man, you killed Jesus. But not just that, you disowned him, you disowned the holy and righteous one, you asked that the murderer be released, you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. He starts with confronting them with their sin. But then he calls them to repentance in verse 17. He says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. Remember what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He says, I know you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. He's calling them to repentance, to genuine sorrow for their sin against the holy God. He's calling them to repent and to turn from that sin to God, not to turn and rigorously apply the law to their lives and clean up their lives so that they'll be acceptable to God. No, repent and turn to God. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. He's saying, I love how he says it there, God fulfilled, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. He's saying, all the prophets were all speaking about the Messiah coming. The suffering servant of God would come. This was God's plan. As John says in Revelation, this is the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. And as we'll see next week, or maybe it's the week after that, in their prayer, after they're released from jail, in their prayer they said, they did, meaning the Jews did what your power, God, had decided beforehand should happen. He's saying God's sovereign over all of this. So he confronts them with their sin and he calls them to repent and trust in Jesus, to put their faith in him and not in themselves. And then and not in themselves. And then he gives them reasons to repent. Long way to go. He gives them reasons to repent. We'll just cover these quickly. Look at verse 19 again. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. What are the reasons to repent he gives there? That your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be wiped out. Not that we just get a clean slate, but we actually get the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. A righteousness that he earned and we didn't. Reasons to repent, that our sins might be wiped out, that the righteousness of Christ would be ours, that times of refreshing, he says, may come from the Lord. The times of refreshing that come in those early hours of the morning when we're alone with the Word. Those times that come when we're together as the gathered people of God on Sunday, starting our week off right here worshiping, that times of refreshing might come, and that Jesus would return and finish the work he's begun, the work of restoring all things. I wish we had more time to go deeper into this, but let me just end with a picture of that, of what that's going to look like one day. This will be the day that I'm going to read about that we will truly leap for joy. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's the day that we long for as we gather today. That's the day that we ultimately long for, the day that we'll leap for joy, the day when all the effects of the fall are gone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, for pictures like this, for seeing this picture of this man who was healed, who was miraculously healed. Forgive us, Lord, when we're skeptical of these types of things, when we're skeptical even of your word. We thank you for the call of your word to turn from ourselves, from our own attempts to gain your favor, the call of your word to cast ourselves on your mercy, to repent and turn to you and to trust in you. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, that if there is unfinished business between us and you on that issue, that even this day you would move in our hearts and call us to faith. And give us the gift of faith. Thank you for the promise of your word, Lord, that one day you will return and you'll complete the job of making all things new. We ask that you would place deep in our hearts that sense of anticipation for that day when your name will be lifted above all names. We ask it in Jesus' name.